So I just want to start by saying that sometimes when we come to God's word, and when we come together and we gather together here, and our question is, why do we do this? Why do we come? Why do we look at God's word? And some of us would probably say, and I know that I've said in the past, well, you know, this Bible, this word, it teaches me how to live my life. It teaches me how to be a good human, for want of a better word. And sometimes when we come, we pray, Lord, show me something that you want me to put right in my life. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, except that's not the reason the Bible was written. The Bible is written to reveal God to us. And when we come together, our hearts should be saying, Lord, show me something more about you this morning. Because as I learn more about you, that will change my life. But how you see, there's a subtle difference. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray now that as we come to your word, you would reveal more of yourself to us. Heavenly Father, that you would give us ears that would listen and hearts that would be open to your spirit. But Lord, our desire is to know you more. In your precious name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes when we come to Luke, we've been looking at it almost in a verse-by-verse way. And the problem with that is sometimes we can lose sight of the big picture. And sometimes it's good just to step back and just look at Luke. And we've not really done that. We did at the very beginning, we sort of had a quick look, but we haven't really had a look at Luke. And I thought it'd be good today, just to begin with, we're just going to have a quick look at the book of Luke. So that is my text, which is four verses. Okay. But we're going to look at the whole book for a minute. And Luke basically is split into three sections. And most scholars would say there's three sections, which are the prologue. Technology is wonderful. Are we there? Okay. Well, basically, you've got the prologue, which is the infant narratives and the Galilean ministry, which is from about chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 9, verse 50. And then you have what's called the travel narrative, which is where we are at the moment, the journey between Galilee and Jerusalem. And that's from chapter 9, 51 to chapter 19, verse 48. And then the third part of Luke's gospel is what we call the passion and the resurrection, which is from chapter 20, verse 1, to chapter 24, verse 53. Now, we're looking at the travel narrative at the moment, so that's a good place to look. And I don't know whether anybody else here likes a good Scandi drama, yeah? Some of those really dark, sort of, not dark, but very interesting dramas, like The Missing, The Bridge, no? Yes, I know. They're good. Department Q, that's not been on recently, but Follow the Money, that was another one. But you get loads of these good, great Scandi dramas, particularly The Missing, if any of you knew that. It used to infuriate my wife. And no, seriously, it did. Because what happens is you never know where you are, right? For those of you who've seen it, I don't know if you can remember, but you know, you'll start one episode and you're there at the abduction of the child, which is what the story is basically about. And then you go to episode 2 and suddenly you're 5 years ahead, all right? And they're talking about things. You don't know what they're talking about because it's not being covered. And then you come to part 3 and they're 5 years in the past, before the kid has gone missing. And it takes you ages, actually, just to try and figure out where on earth you are in the story. Lord of the Rings films, a bit like that. When you went to the beginning of, I think it's The Return of the King, the last one, you start off by going all the way back to when the ring is actually discovered, which you haven't been told up until now. Right, so some of you are nodding, some of you know what I mean, which is good. Well, the thing is, when we come and we look at Luke's Gospel, we can have a tendency to do that. And I just want to look at the travel narrative. So this is between chapter 9 and 19. Okay, now I'm sorry, this is a bit smaller, right? And there's loads of arrows on it, because basically, right, this is what happens according to Luke, right? If we read it in a linear way. So in chapter 9, he starts in Jerusalem. Chapter 10, he's at the home of Mary and Martha, which is the Mount of Olives, which is down near Jerusalem. And then in chapter 13, he's on his way, journeying towards Jerusalem. In chapter 13, he's warned of a plot by Herod to kill him, which implies that he's actually in Herod's territory, which is back up in Galilee, or down the... I'm looking at your way, aren't I? So down the right-hand side of the River Jordan. And then in chapter 13, he's lamenting over Jerusalem. And then in chapter 17, he's passing between Samaria and Galilee. And then in chapter 18 to chapter 19, he's back in Jericho. And in chapter 19, he's back in Jerusalem. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Who was reading the map? All right? I'm not saying anything, because there were women involved in the party, all right? And I don't want to get into trouble with Kelly, all right? But either whoever is reading the map really needs to go on a course, or there is some other way that the Bible writer is writing this that is relevant to them, but for us in our Western mindset, we don't see. And if you could put the next slide up, right? Again, I apologize, it's very small, but I had to get it all on one slide. But basically, there are 10 steps. And then the 10 steps go backwards. So, for example, if we think a couple of weeks ago, Jeremy was talking about what must I do to inherit eternal life, which is chapter 18, verse 18 to 30. Now, if you look back, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The same question is asked in chapter 10, verse 25 to 41. In chapter 11, 37, he has conflicts with the Pharisees. And in chapter 16, he has conflicts with the Pharisees. And basically, the whole lot hinges at chapter 13, which is Jerusalem. And what he's saying about Jerusalem. People in Luke's day, if they were reading this, that's what they would have seen. And that's how they would have read the Bible. And I'm simply saying that when we come to God's word, we can read it at face value and God will speak to us. Absolutely. But if we want to go deeper, if we really want to know what God is saying, we have to do a bit of homework sometimes. And we have to go a bit deeper. So, it's not always written as we in the West would like it to be. The way we read the Bible is important. We're going to look at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. There was a man who had a dream, And in his dream, he's on a boat to Greece. In the middle of the dream, a big storm comes up, the boat sinks, the man drowns. He wakes up. He knows what this is saying. Basically, this is God telling him that he needs to get his life together. However, he realizes he doesn't need to do that. All he needs to do is make sure that he never gets on a boat to Greece, because then he'll be okay. So for years and years, he doesn't go abroad on his holidays. He just stays at home. And then he gets a bit braver and he doesn't go abroad, but he just makes sure he never goes to Greece. Right. And then one year, he comes and he goes to his travel agent, and the travel agent said, the only holidays we've got are in Greece. And he goes pale. And he thinks, oh dear. Anyway, the travel agent notices him going pale. He says, what's the matter? So the man tells him his dream. Travel agent says, it's okay, you don't need to worry. You fly to Greece these days. You don't go by boat. Ah, says the man, well, that's okay. So, sure enough, he gets on the plane. The problem is that while he's flying towards Greece, there's a big storm and the plane is diverted to Santorini, which is an island. So he lands and he gets off. And he said, this is okay, I'll just wait for the next flight to the mainland. But unfortunately, they've all been cancelled. However, the travel company have laid on a boat. He is now very, very worried. So he goes and he speaks to the captain. And he says to the captain, look, I'm really worried about going by boat because I've had this dream. And he goes, well, look, I've been a captain for a long, long time. I'm out there. I know it's so still out there. There's no chance of a storm or anything. So reassured, he does get on the boat. And he travels out of Santorini, heading towards Greece. And a big storm comes up and blows up. And the water's going everywhere, and the boat's going to sink. And the man's last-ditch attempt, he cries out to God. He says, look, this cannot be fair. How can you possibly justify drowning all these people just because of me? And God says, have you any idea of the planning involved in getting all these people on this boat? Anyway, God has a plan, right? God has a plan. Whenever Jesus is confronted by the term Christ or Messiah, he always answers in terms of the Son of Man. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Luke chapter 9, verses 20. Which is just here, which we've already looked at. And it's the one where he says, but who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you are Christ. In fact, he says, the Christ of God. But then Jesus says, he warns them and instructs them and says, don't tell anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He doesn't reply using the term Christ. He uses the term Son of Man. That happens throughout. Whenever he's confronted with that, nearly always. Another one at the very end of Luke. Luke 22. And he says, so this is when he's in front of the council. He's been taken before the court. So he says, and when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What we're looking at today is that phrase, the Son of Man, and what it means, and why Jesus uses it so frequently. It's used over 80 times in the Gospels, and it's used once in Acts. When it refers to Jesus, it often refers to the work of Jesus, of the Son of Man, to forgive sins for the Lord of the Sabbath. He has nowhere to lay his head. He also refers to the suffering of the Son of Man, to serve and to give his life, the future glory of the Son of Man. So why does he respond in this way? Theologians will tell us there's two reasons. The first reason is basically because that term, Christ, Messiah, is a very heavily weighted term. There were lots of people going around Israel at that time claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be Christ. So they say that the reason he doesn't do that is because of the political implications of it. However, what is far more likely is that he's simply referencing Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel is a book in the Old Testament. And it's important that we understand these things, that when we read the Bible, we need to read the whole Bible, okay? If you've been a Christian for a year or more, you should have been able to read the whole of that from Genesis to Revelation. And if you haven't, you need to. Like I said, I'll give you a year, but you should read it. We're going to read Daniel 7. Now, this is going to come up, but can I just point out, you won't be able to read it. So you'd be better off getting your Bibles and turning to Daniel chapter 7. If you've got really good eyesight, you might be able to read it. And so whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, this is what he's referring to. The book of Daniel. You know, this is the Daniel who was thrown in the lion's den, all right? Just to give some of you a point of reference. And so we're just going to read this chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming out from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that had gone before. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was of white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were opened. Then I kept looking, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three of them fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than all the associates. I kept looking. That horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favour of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise. Another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in time and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself. The question I have to ask is, what cheese had he been eating the night before? Because you have to admit, this is a very, very weird vision. It's a very weird dream. And we have a clue in verse 2, because the beginning of the vision, Daniel says, I was looking in the vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And this is why you need to know your Bible and you need to know your Old Testament, because straight away that should take you to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the very beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we're going back, right back to Genesis 1. That chapter in Daniel chapter 7 is a summary of everything that's gone before and everything that's coming after. In Genesis 1 verse 26, he says, God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice he says rule over. He doesn't say kill. Very important. Go to Psalm 8. Probably easier for me to read from there, actually. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the path of the sea." We were created originally to rule with Christ, with God, over the earth. That was our destiny. That's what we should have been doing. Even down to what God provided for us to eat. Back in Genesis 1, 29 to 30. Then God says, "Behold, I have given you," that's the human, "every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to the beast of the field, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." So there's different food that God's provided for humans and animals. And in Genesis chapter 2, we read that man is placed in the garden. And then, of course, in Genesis 3, it all goes horribly wrong. Man is tested. And the point is, he just can't walk past the tree. That's all man has to do. He just has to walk past the tree and not look and not linger. He can't do it. And all God calls us to do is when we're tempted, he tests us. He puts trees there. He says, all you've got to do is walk past the tree. We find it so hard. Man fails. So God says to the serpent, so back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Basically, the serpent, or what would be translated as the crafty one. A seed is coming that will stamp on the head of the serpent. Going on a bit further in Genesis chapter 3, what he says to the man, to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And then he goes on in verse 18, "Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Sorry, but isn't that what the animals are meant to be eating? Once sin gets into the gene pool, you will see that man starts to act more and more like a beast, like an animal. Go on in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, 6. Yeah, verses 6. Yeah, thank you. "Then the Lord says to Cain, just a bit of a backfill here. There's been a bit of a jealousy going on between the two brothers. God accepts one offering from one brother, and Cain's offering he doesn't accept. We're not told why. That's the wonder of Scripture. We're not told everything. But the fact that the Lord accepted Abel's, but he didn't accept Cain's. So Cain's in a bit of a huff. And God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. I love the way the Message Bible puts that. If I could find it. But if you've got the Message Bible, look it up. The point is here, the serpent has now changed its name to sin, and so it continues through the Bible. Sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. Those are animal terms. He's saying, look, sin is this animal, and it will pounce if you let it. Yeah, the Message Bible says, sin is lying in wait for you, ready to pounce. Cain ends up killing his brother Abel, which really is not in the image of God. And Cain becomes more beast-like. If you read on through the chapter, if you read to the end of that chapter, you read about a guy called Lamech, who was very beast-like. Let's carry on. In chapter 9 of Genesis, we have the flood. We have what we call the reboot. This is like Windows 3.5 or whatever it used to be, when you had to upgrade. At the end of chapter 9, see, Noah, the ark's landed, beasts are out. He plants a garden. That's a good move. I mean, that's what God did way back in Genesis 1. He planted a garden. He planted vines. Oh dear, we know where this is going. Basically, he gets drunk. He gets drunk, and then he goes to bed. And the Bible says he goes to bed naked. And his three sons come in. Well, actually, no, the youngest son comes in. And the Bible says, in good Bible language, it says, verse 22, so Ham, that's the youngest son, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Saw the nakedness of his father. It's a lot worse than that. It's a lot worse than that. And it's so worse, bad, that when Noah wakes up, he curses his son. So we've gone from cursing, sorry. So we've gone from being cursed, the snake being cursed, and then the ground being cursed. And then Cain is cursed from the ground. And here we have a son being cursed by his father. And this son goes on to have a son himself. And he names the son Nimrod. This, you read this in Genesis 10 verse 8. And Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Baal. And it goes on then to say, and then from that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. This grandson of Ham, Nimrod, this violent warrior, the Hebrew calls him a Gibor, which is basically a slayer of humans. And he's a mighty hunter, a killer of animals. So far from the image of God, the man was meant to be. And he goes out and he builds two great cities. Babel, which becomes Babylon, from where we get the Babylonians, and Nineveh, where the Assyrians come from. Who were the two big empires that destroyed the Holy Land, who destroyed both Judah and Israel? The Assyrians attacked Israel and took away the 10 tribes into exile. The Babylonians came, they took away Judah into captivity for 70 years. Going back to Daniel, we read about four beasts coming up out of the sea, out of the chaos waters, out of the tohu bohu, the welter and waste. And the Ancient of Days confronts them. The kingdoms, the four kings, there's a lot of talk about who they were, what they were. I have my own personal opinions. The one thing most people are certain of is the first beast actually refers to Babylon, the Babylonians. The second beast, possibly the Medians. Third, the Persians. The fourth, the Greek. Although if you ask the Jews living in the time of Jerusalem, they'd have said the fourth beast was definitely the Romans. The small horn, people believe that was a guy by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who had to eliminate three other kings to gain control. He was a nasty piece of work. He had coins, and on the coin was stamped his image and the words God Manifest underneath them. He imposed pagan worship in the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to destroy the Jewish religion, their culture, and their identity. So in Daniel 7, starting at verse 9, he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads are standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. The Ancient of Days, notice, until thrones were set up. That's plural. The Ancient of Days takes his seat, takes his throne. It's ablaze with fire. And it's got wheels. I mean, this is a throne on a Harley Davidson. Right? The flaming fire of the wheels as well. And there's fire flowing out from him. I was just looking at this and thinking, obviously none of you have. But it's like the Hunger Games. And they talk about a fire dress. Good, none of you know what else I'm talking about. That's a good thing. Thousands upon thousands are attending this man. Myriads upon myriads. But they don't sit down, they stand. The court sits. But court officials don't usually sit on thrones. There's only one judge that ever did. You see, the problem that God has is how do you get rid of the sin in humanity without killing all the humans? How's he going to do it? In Daniel 7:13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, kingdom, that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And think back to that point in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, to smite the head of the snake. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bite him on the heel. And as this man approaches the Ancient of Days, we read in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord stretched forth his strong scepter, That's a different one to the one the shepherd uses. From Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And as the Son of Man enters the throne room of heaven, we read in Hebrews 1, verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in chapter 10 in Hebrews, he says, he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The empty thrones are now occupied. But more than this, we read in Ephesians 2, verse 6, he has raised us up in him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are sat on those thrones in heaven that were always meant for us. They were always there for men to sit and rule with God. And now, because of the Son of Man, we are now in him. We are now to fulfill our calling, our identity, to rule with him in heavenly places, the thrones in heaven, there from the beginning for us, so that we can rule in partnership with God. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, is reminding his disciples again and again and again, he is that Son of Man. That makes him the promised seed of the woman who came to save humanity from the curse of sin and death and to strike the head of the snake. There will be judgment. The Son of Man will come. The saints will receive the kingdom. The awesome heavenly court sits, and God, the Ancient of Days, presides. The books will be opened, and righteous justice will be done. A perfect human, the Son of Man, will come with all authority finally to take over from the beasts and rule in perfect justice. We know who the Son of Man is, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the title Son of Man as a unique description of himself. God shut the lion's mouth for Daniel. He didn't do the same for his own son, the perfect Son of Man, the seed of the woman who so loved us. And now, as Stephen says at the end of his earthly life in Acts, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man at the right hand of God. Can I ask the band just to come back? We need to understand that this man, this Son of Man, is the seed of the woman, promised right back in Genesis chapter 1. He's the one that has come to stamp on the serpent's head. He is the one who now sits in majesty next to the Father in heaven.